Thanks very much, Dan. Nice to see you remotely. You're the only one I can see, so nice to get some facial recognition. Good evening, everyone. Just confirming that you can see my PowerPoint screen because I'm looking at something different. Dan, can you give me a nod or something?
Yes, it says at the end, all in all.
Yeah, excellent. Okay, thank you. So, thanks, Dan. This is the second class, as Dan mentioned, in the series. The first class was really trying to set the scene for what I'm hoping will become a bit of a series for me that I'm hoping to, God willing, host in December, either probably virtually. So, my previous request was made, please feel absolutely free to send me any kinds of commentary, because I would like to make any improvements I can to this particular series, as this is the first time I've given it. So anything that you go through that you're not clear of, or you wouldn't say it that way, please let me know. I'd be happy to sort of incorporate some of those changes into this. So as we go forward, but essentially, this series that I'm doing, you know, is building on this idea that God has had a plan from the very beginning for us. And that plan involves, at some point in the future, the opportunity for us to all dwell with Him and Him with His Son and to be all in all. For this evening's class, this is being part two, we're going to look at this topic of our calling. And what it means, what does it really mean to abide with me or abide with God when we read those terms? And the answer I would suggest lies in part with our ability to bear His name appropriately in our life and in a spiritual way. So that everyone who sees us, everyone who knows us, in some way sees a reflection of our godliness that's not normal from men and women, unless they've been affected by the Spirit of God's Word. So a little bit of a reminder of what we tried to do last class was we started a bit in Genesis in order to establish God's principles for creation. And we then did a comparison with Genesis to John and the Gospel of John to see that Genesis presents to us the natural creation. And we were then making the case that the Gospel of John is in fact showing us and presenting to us us as a spiritual creation. And so we considered last time the fact that, in the beginning, earth was without form and void and darkness. And so we talked about the fact that darkness and what it represented in the spiritual sense, but also in the natural sense. We also determined that darkness represented our natural way, the way that we would be behaving in the absence of God. And so that's what darkness represents to us. We understand that through our understanding of Scripture. And I think that was an easy one for us to consider last time. We then looked at this idea that, the earth was without form and void, but it had the capacity to bring forth life. And that's what God did with the earth in Genesis 1. But in John, we start to find this concept in a spiritual way that there are vessels and that God created us without form and void, but with capacity to be filled with spiritual things. And so when we expanded a little bit on that theme last class, and we talked about the fact that we are created as empty vessels with capacity. I just want us to remind ourselves of that you and I have the choice of what we fill our vessels with. We can fill it with things that are dark, equivalent of darkness, or things that are of light. And God asks us to fill it with His living water, and we'll look at that again about what the spiritual meaning of that is as we continue to develop. One of the reasons why I'm covering a little bit of this is because I've tried to make a few improvements from my first session, trying to add on some slides. And one of the things I wanted to emphasize from last time, and I know many of you have probably seen this illustration before, but it's also good to refresh it in our mind. And it's that idea, and there's two pictures at the top, two separate pictures, one where the big rocks are put in first, and the second picture on the right is where where sand's put in first. And it's really for us to reflect on the way in which we conduct our lives. And for those of you who've seen this before, you'd recognize that the big rocks are really meant to be the most important, the representative of the most important things in our life. These are things like God, like family, like health, the big spiritual things in life that if everything else was lost, the only thing that remained in our life were those things. You know, we could say that our life was complete. It was full. But then there's the other things. There's sort of the medium-sized rock, the pebbles that we have in our life. And again, these are obviously just representative of the way of picturing the way that we order our lives. The pebbles we'll say represent the things that we love to do or need to do, but they're not critical to our salvation or our happiness or our success or our fulfillment in life. These would be things like, you know, maybe our hobbies, doing house projects, watching TV, reading books, working. That would be representative of the pebbles. And then the sand, is really what we would characterize as the more kind of mundane day-to-day tasks. Things like, you know, checking emails, you know, do laundry, walking the dog, paying bills, grocery shopping, those, the kind of things that just continue to sort of be necessary, but they're we would maybe call them mundane. And the jar then represents our life. And it's really up to us how we fill it. The natural way is that oftentimes we just fill our time as it falls upon us. You know, the mundane interests that consume us. You know, they may not allow the big rocks, you know, the most important things to fill us. The spiritual way is to get those rocks in first, the big rocks, to keep them there through our well-planned time and investment. And then as time remains, we then choose knowingly when to place the pebbles in and also the sand in our jar or in our vessel. And so really, this kind of simplistic picture, it really, I think, conveys a point for us as we expand on this class and the last class. And really, for you to just stop for a minute and ask yourself, which one of those pictures depicts your jar right now? You know, and is your jar filled in the correct way? Just think about how that works in your life. Because if you put the sand in the jar first, there's no room for pebbles or in particular the larger stones. And so the same really goes for our life. If we spend all our time and energy on the small stuff, then we don't have room for the things that are important to us. And so we want to be mindful that we have to be intentional about our priorities, about paying attention to the things that are critical to yours and to other people's salvation. And this is another characterization that I was thinking about last session, and as we introduced ourselves to John chapter 1. And we're going to spend a little bit of time building up to John chapter 5 tonight, By going through each of the chapters. And I guess as we start this journey, I wanted to sort of introduce it, the fact that I believe it's also showing us a spiritual progression of this creation that we've established that the Gospel of John's speaking about. And so in John chapter 1, I think that one of the important concepts as we kind of realize that the full life cycle of where God has created us, beginning with an empty vessel, and God willingly end life all in all with God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we initially started by comparing some of the language similarities with between John chapter 1 and and Genesis 1, in the beginning. And we know that John 1 continues with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we get down to verse 14 of John 1, and it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as the glory of the only begotten from the Father. And so in this chapter, what we find is this grouping together of words that are, in some way, they're used synonymously. The word light, Word, and Jesus, they seem that they're used almost interchangeably and synonymously at some level, as well as how these things relate to God. And they're all one in the sense that they all accomplish what God wants accomplished. And so the teachings that we took last time from John chapter 1 really was that the Word expresses God. Light shows and displays God. The Lord Jesus reflects God. Jesus also lived the Word. These are some terms that we'd be familiar with. And Jesus was the light of the Word. So again, we see how these things are used often interchangeably. And we go back to the Psalms where thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So again, we have now an association between word and light. So these things are all sort of triangulated. I guess there's four things there. So not triangulated, but these things are all kind of used synonymously together, these words in scripture, and particularly in that first chapter of John, and just draw our attention to it. And so we see that, the Word brings light to the world. We then moved into John chapter 2, we're not again going to spend any time there other than to just remind ourselves of the fact that this is a spiritual progression. We started realizing that once John 1 explains that we are created as vessels with capacity, then John chapter 2, we have this account of when Jesus turns water into wine. And so there was the events that the people saw who were there. They saw that there were six empty stone water pots. They saw that Jesus would have asked the disciples to fill those water pots with water. There was only six disciples at the time, in the earlier parts of John. And somehow all they know is that the water in those water pots was transformed into wine. And so from a natural person's perspective, that's what they would have seen. But from a spiritual perspective, the spiritual things that were taking place really showed us that what Jesus saw in this very same event and things that were around him was that he had six disciples that needed to be filled with the living water. And so he was using this and as they were acting it out and realizing that when they were filled with living water, it provided Jesus with the opportunity to use this as a lesson that it's him who can convert the living water within those vessels and make them into something far more valuable. And so that's how we began, our journey last time into John's gospel, that in order for God's purpose to be fulfilled, that we be in him as he is in us, that one day that we might be all in all, is that we recognize the need and the necessity to be filling our vessel with the things that show our desire to be all in all. So what I want us to do is just to go a little bit further than that then this time into John chapter 2, because after the account of the water to the wine, we have this account where Jesus cleanses the temple prior to Passover. And so we're just going to have a glance down then. We'll read for you John chapter 2 and starting at verse 13. It says the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And so again, we talked about the fact that in our lives, there's two ways of looking at scripture. Often there's the natural way, but what we want to develop is the spiritual way that we can understand what's taking place and what's transpiring. And so the natural mind, and any mind that reads this account for the very first time, is going to say, that's interesting. Here's this man, Jesus. He comes into a temple and he sees business taking place, selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And he doesn't like it for some reason, and he overturns a table. And people wonder, well, what was that all about? But, you know, as we develop, you know, our awareness of the way the mind of Jesus functions in a spiritual level, we would understand the principles of sin in our own household, and recognize and feel that compelling urge to get rid of sin. And that's what Jesus was doing in this occasion, wasn't it? It was Passover. The people in attending the temple, they would have already performed a ceremonial cleansing of the leaven from their own home. But here we have, transpiring in his father's house, this spiritual leaven taking place, the spiritual leaven that was being conducted by these Pharisees in the temple, trying to profit from the requirements that the people were obligated to follow. And so he felt that this was leaven, the spiritual leaven, and it needed to go. And so that's what our Lord Jesus did, wasn't it? He recognized that need to purge it. And so again, that's really the next step, though, isn't it? In our discipleship, as we've been filling ourselves now with the living Word, that living water that once gives us this awareness of how we are created as vessels, and that unless we can purge our temple, the body that God has given us, then we are destined to the path that all things natural are destined to. And we find ourselves that we cannot completely purge. We know that we cannot completely purge sin in our life, but we recognize that it truly can be purged, and in fact, it needs to be purged by God through the saving name of our Lord Jesus. And so when a disciple gets to that point, then the pages turn for them in their life. And interestingly, we come then to John chapter 3. And, you know, this is often a point that a disciple gets to just prior to their baptism. And baptism happens to be the discussion of our Lord Jesus with a Pharisee in this very next chapter. So the spiritually discerning disciple, prior to his or her baptism, becomes aware, abundantly aware, of the sin that's around them and feels that need to purge themselves from it. And so, you know, after developing that zeal, and that's a quote from John 2, the zeal for your house will consume me. That's what was quoted when Jesus overturned the money tables. So once developing a zeal for eliminating sin, we're ready to be born again, Jesus discusses in John chapter 3. And so do you find it interesting that the next discussion Jesus has is about baptism? Again, the point I'm trying to make is that the chapters continually tell us that they're building upon the spiritual path that a disciple would follow. Let's read together from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. One to 6. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so this next encounter with Jesus has with the Pharisee named Nicodemus. And again, we know the allusions from our earlier discussion, where it tells us that Nicodemus hasn't allowed the light of God's word into his heart yet. And how do we know that? Well, it tells us that he comes at night. He comes in darkness. And we've already established earlier that darkness in scripture can be symbolic of the fact that it's the absence of God or that understanding. And so Jesus tells them that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we can understand how difficult that conversation would have been from the natural mind. And when Jesus was on a spiritual plane and Nicodemus wasn't understanding what he was talking about, how can a man enter a womb a second time? And yet the spiritual mind sees that unless we are reborn by water and by the Spirit, we have no hope of entering eternity. And this is the next step then, isn't it? Is a disciple's walk as we build ourselves to be all in all with God and with his Son. And so I guess we'll stop there for a minute and put ourselves in Nicodemus's shoes. Where are you right now in that journey of your discipleship? Do you find yourselves only coming to God at night? Do you recognize that the only path to forgiveness is through what our Lord accomplished upon the cross? Because Jesus goes on later in John chapter 3 to point out that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. So as we come to the fourth chapter of John, you know, we've seen this process of salvation now being discussed to a Gentile. I want to just read here from John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so Jesus, having had this discussion with the woman at the well of Samaria, he says to her, if you could understand who I am, you too can drink of the living water, and you shall never thirst again. And again, we see this confusion that's coming out, the confusion that's caused often by the natural mind that was limited when trying to understand what Jesus was saying. Here they are at a well. He He's talking about water. And she's thinking about the natural water in the well. But Jesus, again, speaking on that spiritual plane, expands his words to say he was speaking about the living water, that which is from God, the Word, that Word made flesh. And so we can see in this encounter that the same exercise that must occur within a Jewish disciple was also applicable to a Gentile. So the reason I'm highlighting that is I've been saying that this is a progression of discipleship. But what we see now is that principle that salvation was first offered to the Jews and now it's being offered to the Gentiles. All must realize the sinful position that they are in and seek to rectify it. That's the conversation that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. The natural mind of the woman and anyone really who would be having this conversation at the well with Jesus would thinking he's discussing physical water. But the spiritual mind that Jesus speaks is expressing a desire to fill ourselves with this living water. Salvation has first been offered to the Jew and here now in this chapter to the Gentiles. Okay, so brothers and sisters, we now get to our reading tonight that we've done in John chapter 5. And I want to sort of ask you to sort of jot down for a moment what the story is about to you. If you were to just think about it for a moment, the healing of the paralytic, what would be your answer to that question? What's this story about? The reason why I'm asking that is because I've got four answers, and it'd be interesting to know if we've got more answers than just four. But I've got four answers that we can say yes to. And again, these are, these are ever increasing in their complexity in terms of the answers that God wants us to move from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. And so let me just see if you've answered the question that said, is it about Jesus healing at the pool on the Sabbath day? Well, that's what one of the Bible margins would say. And so that might be one of our instant answers this is an account about Jesus healing at the pool on the Sabbath. And so, yeah, yes, that is one of the answers. But what I want to say is that if we think about this story, and we were to answer, that would be our answer. You know, we might get a 1 out of 10 on that particular answer. Okay. Okay. So what else then might this story be about? Well, would you say that, it's a story about Jesus's compassion and how he models and demonstrates he lives his life as he helps this paralyzed man? Well, yeah, the answer again is yes. And that's probably one level deeper than the first answer, because you know it'd be good for another couple marks if we're gonna sort of mark this as a quiz, because really this answer now conveys the intent of Jesus's actions and shows how he acted on his beliefs. So what else might you have in terms of an answer to this story? Well, what about saying that? What we find in this first part of John chapter 5 is more of an enacted parable speaking about the nation of Israel that's paralyzed by the law and needing a man to save them. And Jesus comes to that nation and offers them that salvation. And I would suggest that the answer to that is also a yes. And we'll show that a little bit on this next slide. So let's take a look. Now, first of all, before considering this as an enacted parable, I'd like you just first to put yourself into the scene at Jerusalem. Imagine you're there at this time frame. It's Passover. So where would you be right now? Well, where is every adhering Jew at this point in time, for the most part? Well, they're doing what every adhering Jew would be doing at this time, and what they believe that God commanded them to do. And if you go to Deuteronomy 16:16 and other places, it would tell us that three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses. And we know that that place became Jerusalem. And so they were required three times a year. And one of those times was Passover. And so, of course, that's where we would be. They're doing what everyone else is doing at the festival. They're spending time together. And then we ask ourselves what Jesus was doing. See, the people were there at the festival. They were spending time together. They were worshiping. They were gathering together with other healthy believers. And yet, where is our Lord? Well, he's at a place that tells us in verse 3 where those who are sick are. In these, it says, lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. And how much easier is it for us at times to just be with a healthy crowd? We find Jesus in Jerusalem on one of the feast days, and yet he's focused on something other than the rest of the crowds. And so he walks now through what they refer, tells us in the scripture as the sheep gate. And that's interesting. That might be a signal for us to give us a clue as to what's also taking place here. And we think of that parable, or our mind goes to the parable of the sheep hear my voice. Now, of course, remember that Jesus' disciples were with him at this time. And so most people, the majority of the Jewish people, wouldn't even know or even realize what was going on here. But, you know, if you remember verses like Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 to 37, it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, Jesus was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And so Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so we now see here again another situation where Jesus is seeing the many, many people with needs that are continuing to be uncared for. These are the ones that he who lives by the Spirit chooses to focus on. The passage also goes on to tell us that this was a place called Bethesda, where there was a pool. Now, what would Jesus be visualizing here? Well, the place where this sheep gate was is called Bethesda. Well, this is the only place in Scripture where you find the word Bethesda. Bethesda has the meaning of the house of mercy or the place of receiving. Now, to the individuals there, the meaning of the word may be a bit ironic because we know there's a man who'd been there for 38 years. What kind of mercy has he received? But now the Lord Jesus is there and he has two spiritual traits. He has one, he has compassion, and two, he acts on that compassion. The third allusion we want to draw a reference to is in this parable would be found in the reference that they are surrounded by five colonnades or porticos. They're basically five covered patios, but we understand that the number five in Scripture is symbolic of the number of grace. And so again, it rounds out that picture for us nicely here, doesn't it? This picture that would be coming to our Lord's mind. Here we have sheep in need of a shepherd, within the house of mercy, surrounded by grace, or covered by grace over the top. And we've already noticed where Jesus has chosen to focus his time. He went to those in need. And so, brothers and sisters, the question that this section of scripture begs of us is, are you more likely to be spending time with the rest of the crowd? Those that may be doing well in the truth, as we refer to it? Or are you more likely to be in the place where our Lord Jesus chose to be, in the presence of those who are in need? So let's turn that question around and try and answer it more quantitatively. Ask yourself, when was the last time that you were able to spend real, genuine, quality time with someone who was in need, who wasn't a family member? Take a moment and just think about that. Maybe even jot down the rough date. And then we can ask ourselves another follow-up question once we've answered that. And just look at that date and ask ourselves if that tells us anything at all about our discipleship. If we're not regularly considering reaching out to or spending time with helping those in need. Now, I included all three of those pieces because I cannot count how many times, so many times I've considered but not reached out to. Or I've considered and reached out to in a small text or email, but then not spent time with, when I knew that in fact it's the time spent that would actually be the most valuable, the most helpful, the time spent in the presence of one another. And Matthew 25 reminds us that those, he will say to those on his left in that parable of the sheep and the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to me, or to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me." And James chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so this last bullet that we put up then really would have something our Lord would have discerned as it recorded for us, that he was speaking to a man who had been there for 38 years. And that's kind of an interesting amount of time that's listed, and it seems kind of random at one level from the natural perspective. But we also know that God's word doesn't put details like that in place for any other reason than that it has significance. I mean, what value to the reader would it otherwise be if it was there? And no one could verify it anyways. Was it 34, 33? No, it's 38. And so this man, if we were to go back into Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14 in particular, and we were to read all through Deuteronomy chapter 2, we'd realize that this passage is referring to the nation that was wandering in the wilderness. They were still under the condemnation of their requirement to wander. And so it says in verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 2, "The time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years. Until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them." When Jesus asked this man if he wanted to be made whole, he says, I have no man to put me in the pool. This man was expecting a man to come and help save him. The nation of Israel, which was embodied in the condition of this man, needed a savior. So do you see, brothers and sisters and friends, how the events would serve to strengthen our Lord's resolve here as he saw how desperately in need the people were of a savior. And he was that man. And so I think it'd be remiss now if I didn't suggest that there may be one other lesson that we can draw out of this account. And the reason I say I'd be remiss is because we've been trying to walk ourselves through these early chapters in John to see how these accounts represent a spiritual progression of a disciple. I would suggest that this is another possible progression of a disciple after baptism. This account also relates specifically to our title this evening, which is abiding. And so again, for us to spend a moment considering, once a disciple has been baptized, as we saw Jesus refer to it as being born of water and the Spirit, we expect to find this disciple and that disciple in the ecclesia. Well, in this account, I propose this place where the people were was the equivalent of being at meeting. And so using some spiritual eyes and considering this account, what's the possible progression being discussed here? Well, this is believers who are abiding in the house of mercy and grace. And these were believers, but there's an interesting version that characterizes those who were there. And it's from John chapter 5 and verse 3. And this is from I'll read to you from the J.B. Phillips version. It tells us that those who were there were as the sick who were in the habit of lying. These believers, whilst they were clearly dependent on God, they had obvious and clear needs. They were dependent on God to receive mercy and grace, had maybe become used to waiting there. I know Brother Max exhorted about this a while back in John chapter 5. It seems that they have become habituated in some ways to their conditions, blind to their situation, withered from a lack of use, as if to be waiting for something external from them to move them, such as the movements of the waters to stir them into action. Imagine hanging around there for 38 years, waiting for someone else to help you. So if this was your situation, if you were our Lord in the situation, what might be the first thing you would say to that person who had been there that long? Why would Jesus say, "Do you want to get well?" Why might Jesus have said that? Well, it seems to me like this helps us to scratch the surface a little more deeply about what it truly means to our Lord to abide in him. This man had been abiding for 38 years in the equivalent of the ecclesia, but he was paralyzed. He was impotent. And if you look at a couple of instances in the New Testament where that word is used elsewhere, we can look in Romans at chapter 8 and verse 3. It's interesting usage here in Romans 8 and verse 3. It says, "For whatever the law could not do, weak as though it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." And so that word there is weak in verse 3. And so it's interestingly, when we look at how that word's translated, it's almost used rhetorically of one who's purposely abstaining from the use of his strength. And there's also an interesting passage in in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's have a quick look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, which is speaking of the Lord Jesus at his crucifixion. And it tells us that he was crucified because of weakness. Chapter 13, verse 4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. What does that mean, that he was crucified because of weakness? And that's that word that we're looking at. To me, what's being conveyed here in Corinthians is that although our Lord had the power to use within himself, he chose to withhold it. He chose not to use his strength to overcome his circumstance. And so we see here that this word is also used in the condition of someone who has no occasion to prove his strength. And so we come back to this paralytic in John chapter 5. Such was this man. He was abiding in the place for 38 years. And so what does Jesus ask him? He says, do you want to be made whole? Well, obviously, what else would he want? Why else would he have been there? Well, I suggest that there's something very powerful for you and I in Jesus's request of this man. Do you want to get well? Well, get up then and get going, he says. Could it be that what Jesus is enacting here is that it's all very well for you and I to abide in an ecclesia, having made that commitment to be baptized in the name of God and in his Son, and to abide there Sunday after Sunday, waiting for something or somebody to stir us. And Jesus' answer to this man was, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Was this a statement that he saw the need for personal responsibility, for the disciple to take action besides just sitting there? I think so. Jesus saw the many sheep in need of a shepherd, surrounded by grace in the house of mercy, but also potentially this lack of self-motivation to take some form of action to improve their circumstance. And so we began this section asking ourselves to put ourselves in this setting and to ask ourselves, well, where would we have been in this situation? Are we more inclined to spend time with the healthy or with the needy and the sick? Are we paralyzed in the meeting? We may be abiding there, but is the simple taking up of space in an ecclesial hall all that we are called to, or is there something more? Have we ever said, I don't get anything out of being there? And if our answer was yes to any of those questions, then I think the words of our Lord remain true. If we wish to be made whole, get up, get going, and help others. Before moving on, I just want to pause for one more moment, because earlier tonight we've considered whether we have filled our vessel with the big rocks first, the important things, things that reflect God, his Son, and that manifest his love toward others. And now we've just considered that being baptized into Christ, being born of water and the Spirit, involves us identifying with Christ and our need to die to the old things, the natural things, through the waters of baptism, and that it also involves participation in his ways, born of water and of the Spirit. And we've also asked when the last time we've had meaningful interactions with those in need. So in this brief pause, I'd like you to take action. Now, I recognize that this action is forced, but it's also the right action to take at this time, because we've seen the light of the word speaking to us. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to write down the name of three brothers or sisters whom you think have the most need. Not family. Write three names down right now. And then at some point in the next day or two, reach out to them. Give them a call, or however you determine is the best way to establish or reestablish contact with them. And then once a contact has been made, nurture the relationship, help it grow, and allow God to give it increase. And the reason we do this, brothers and sisters, is because we consider that scripture is there for us to speak to us and to speak to our hearts. And so when things jump out at us, it's compelling us, it's calling us to take appropriate actions in our life. And so give that a try and imagine if all of us were able to accomplish the building and strengthening of relationships of even three individuals who have need. What a wonderful thing that will be. So, of course, picking just one section of scripture and trying to make a teaching out of it, you know, we know that that's not really fruitful. Apologize for the pun there. I just couldn't resist. Unless we can reinforce it. You know, we always talk about the fact that we, even though we find it once, if it's a true theme of scripture, if it's a true first principle, it's going to be reinforceable elsewhere. And so I want to suggest that this theme, of course, that we're talking about is whether to abide means simply to dwell in the company of believers, or whether we must be living our beliefs with spiritual actions. So John chapter 5, we saw that it wasn't enough for the disciple to simply hang out in attendance in the ecclesia for all those years. They needed to live by the Spirit, to get up, to get going in their walk in the truth. And so to reinforce this principle, I want us to just, as we start to conclude, turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and remind ourselves of this account. I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. And what I'm going to do, actually, is I'm going to put up the J.B. Phillips version again, a rendering of this section, and you're welcome to compare your version as we read it together. So in John chapter 15, I am the real vine. My Father is a vine dresser. He removes any of my branches, which are not bearing fruit, and he prunes every branch that does bear fruit to increase its yield. Now you have already been pruned by my words. You must go on growing in me, and I will grow in you. For just as the branch cannot bear any fruit unless it shares the life of the vine, so you can produce nothing unless you go on growing in me. I am the vine itself. You are the branches. It is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. For the plain fact is that apart from me, you can do nothing at all. The man who does not share my life is like a branch that is broken off and withers away. He becomes just like the dry sticks that men pick up and use for firewood. But if you live your life in me, my words live in your heart. And so some takeaways that we have from this particular section of scripture then, we have two types of branches. Both of them are attached to the vine. Both of them are abiding in the vine. Both are also removed. First ones that are not bearing any fruit, they may have leaves, but no fruit. They may be dead with no fruit. They don't tell it, doesn't tell us specifically in that first section. But even the ones that were bearing fruit have parts removed for the purpose of producing more. And so we want to just consider then what the lesson is for that us as it relates to abiding. And so we see there in that section of John, the branches that are not bearing fruit are removed from the vine. The vine dresser only wishes to keep productive branches. So the ones removed must not be gleaning any life at all from the vine itself. The branches that are bearing fruit aren't just left, as we said, they're pruned for the purpose of bearing more fruit. The fruit is generated is not intended for the sole purpose of the branch, but to the fruitfulness of the whole plant. And to be joined to the vine, therefore, we must bear fruit, as that's what life from the vine generates, is fruit. And so what I think we have here is another simple yet beautiful example. It's teaching us that just because we are a branch attached to a vine, that doesn't mean we're producing fruit. And what does the vine dresser feel about a fruitless branch? Well, with each of these examples, I'm trying to ask myself, before moving on to another subject, what's the practical lesson out of this? See, we often read these things, we understand what they imply, but then we forget to spend 5 minutes or so afterwards just writing down our own assessment of the condition of our branch as attached to the vine. And so what does your branch look like right now? If you were to visualize your branch as devoid of fruit, what steps are you taking to develop those fruit to the extent that you can? Or if there is some fruit, what can you do to produce others, to produce more? Brothers and sisters, the word of God is spoken to us this evening. We've considered a progression of discipleship from John 1 through to John 5. And our future classes are going to build off of this progression as the ultimate purpose of God is that you and I be one with God and with his son, just as they are one. We've seen that sometimes in our discipleship, we might be paralyzed in our walk to the point that we become comfortable in that paralysis. We may not even realize that we've simply been abiding with the healthy, the easy, the majority, and haven't even noticed that somewhere in the corner of the ecclesia, there's a person or a group of people, brothers and sisters, that are desperate for some companionship, some fellowship, some encouragement. And so we've seen that our Lord calls us to be fruitful. Is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful, our Lord said. And so let's not fool ourselves into complacency. To be all in all with God and with his son means that we've filled our vessels with the living water. We've recognized the light of his word and share in the life of our Lord through our daily choices, our daily living. And let us never forget, our goal is to one day be united with God and with his son, as we will then be all in all. Thank you.